A few moments ago during our communion preparation, we sang a beautiful song that speaks of from glory to glory, rising higher and higher until we can only see Jesus. That's actually the process we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to use an anchor text that always reminds me of a big, raw-boned construction worker in Paducah, Kentucky. His name was Jerry Clements. Over the 30-plus years that I was in full-time ministry, I had an annual challenge that I would put before the congregation. It was a challenge for each person to read through the New Testament in the month of January, to begin the year with that exercise. It changed a lot of lives. I was amazed at how many people had never sat down and read through the New Testament as one whole in a condensed period of time. How many had, in fact, not ever read the entire New Testament in bits and pieces? I also learned that once people got in the habit, they stuck with it. I got an email just a few months ago from someone who began that exercise almost 30 years ago, writing to tell me that he and his wife had just finished again and talking about what a tremendous impact it had had on their spiritual journey. I first did that in 1971 with the Broadway Church of Christ in Paducah, Kentucky. I didn't know how it would be received, but I knew that if it was to be perpetuated, we needed to get people excited about what it could mean to them if they would do the same thing that others had done in this first round of reading. So I asked for volunteers who on a Sunday night would be willing to share their experience with the congregation. One of the first people to volunteer was Jerry Clements. I had never heard him read a scripture in service. I had never heard him lead a prayer. I had certainly never heard him make a communion devotional talk. And I thought, I don't know about this one. When he sat down, I had deep, deep regret that I had not had the forethought to record the 2 minutes he stood before the congregation. It was one of the most profound testimonials I've ever heard. He simply said, when Mike threw out this challenge, I wasn't too sure about it. But my wife and I like to be team players, and so if the church was going to do this, we decided we would do it. But as the month went along, I noticed a pattern. I would be getting frustrated at work and just on the verge of saying something or doing something I would probably later regret, and suddenly I would think of something I read just last night that Jesus said. And my family and I would be getting at cross purposes, and I was about to do some things I would later regret. And I'd then just suddenly think of something I read 3 nights ago that Paul said. I cannot tell you how many times I pulled back from the wrong behavior this month because of this exercise. And I don't know if Jesus is going to come back in 1971, but if he was going to, I sure wish he had come in January. I've loved that phrase. I sure wish he had come in January. Because the closer we are to the Word and the closer we are to that face-to-face encounter with God in our meditation time and our prayer time and our reflective time, the more frequently it translates into a day-to-day life that makes a profound difference. A difference that shows Christ to the world. And the text that we're going to anchor our thoughts around this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in which Paul says, We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. We are being transformed from glory to glory. About 20 years ago, Don Browning and I were doing a lot of work together, consulting and counseling with churches that were in conflict. We even wrote a book together on that topic in the 90s. And one of the things that Don and I would often hear when we were working with these conflicted churches, most of whom were in conflict over some change that was being made, is the person who would say, "Well, I tell you, I just don't like change." And I was sorely tempted to respond. I rarely did. But I wanted to say, you know, if you're a Christian and you don't like change, you may be in the wrong vocation. Because the fact of the matter is, Christianity is all about change. It starts with a change that we call repentance. Metanoia in Paul's Greek language. The last part of that word for repentance, noia, comes from a Greek word, nous, and is one of the many Greek words for the mind. The Greeks invented philosophy, so they had a lot of terms to describe thought processes. The word nous, which is very common in the New Testament, is the mind in the sense of how I am oriented in my thinking. It is the way we would use the word mind when we would say, you know, he really has a dirty mind. I don't know what he thinks, but I know how he thinks. Nous is about how we think. And metanoia, repentance, means to have had one view of things, one outlook on life, one worldview at one time, and now then, I'm beginning to look at things through a different mindset. I'm changing. And for many people who are coming from purely secular or even atheistic backgrounds, as many of those I worked with in Eastern Europe were, it is a radical shift to make this change. But it's not a one-time event. Those of us who grew up in churches of Christ heard the evangelistic message presented sometimes as calling for a response of having heard the word to repent, confess, be baptized. As a result, we came to see repentance as a step in a process toward salvation. But that's not the way the New Testament talks about it. The New Testament talks about repentance as a lifestyle. Because as we are walking this path, having changed direction, we veer off. And we have to change our mindset and get back on course. And we veer off. And we need to repent some more. Because it doesn't have to do with feeling sorry for what we're doing. Metanoia is about having a resolve to look at things and do things differently as a result of looking at them differently. And in that world, Jerry Clements was repenting day after day after day. His encounter with the text made him recognize how he was drifting off the path, and he needed to get back. His reading of the text was sort of like the rumble strips on the side of the freeway. When you hear your tires rumbling on the rumble strips, you know you better need to get back in the lane. But what would he have done if he had not been having that regular encounter with God's word and God's presence in his life? So, it's about change. And yet, once we've become Christians, the change has just begun. Because in this passage, Paul uses another word. We're to be transformed. He said to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this present age. The word he uses in the Greek means don't build yourself according to the schemata, the schematic that the world has laid out for you. Don't be conformed to this present age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's that word transform again. And the word nous, we are transformed by learning to look at things differently. And Paul even says on one occasion that before he was a Christian, he didn't look at Christ the same way he looks at him now. And because he looks at Christ differently, he looks at people differently. Transformation is about coming to a whole new way of looking at ourselves, at the world, at Christ himself, at others that we encounter. And it is a process that is ongoing. So we begin this Christian life with repentance. That becomes a pattern going forward. And as that pattern unfolds, the second process of change begins, which is transformation. And as it builds and builds, it's in anticipation of the ultimate change. It is the one that's called resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the last trump, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. And John, writing to Christians whom he influenced in the first century, said, it does not yet appear what we will be like when that occurs, but we will be like him. You say you're a Christian and you don't want to change? Maybe you're in the wrong vocation. It's sort of like one of my favorite cartoons. Two caterpillars crawling up a twig. They look up and there is a butterfly overhead. One turns to the other and says, you will never get me up in one of those things. He has a surprise coming. And the word metamorphosis, which describes that transition from being a creeping caterpillar to a soaring butterfly, is the word that gives us that gives us our word transform here. The word in Greek, the word Paul used here, is from the verb metamorphao. You can hear metamorphosis in it. The transformation that Paul is talking about here is not just fine-tuning and tweaking some things that are not quite right in our life. It is the kind of wholesale, systemic change that comes like a metamorphosis. We are a new creature in Christ, and every day learning how to live in keeping with and in a way that's attuned to the demands of being a new creature in Christ. So it's a change process from repentance to transformation and ultimately resurrection. And it comes about, Paul says, because we encounter God with an unveiled face. Did you notice that when we read this text? We all with unveiled face are beholding as in the mirror the glory of God and are then transformed from glory to glory. Why the unveiled face? Well, there's a backstory behind this passage. Part of the backstory is just a few verses earlier, but most of the backstory is in Exodus 34. Moses is leading the children of Egypt through the wilderness, and when he went up on Mount Sinai and received the law on tablets of stone, he came down from the mountain, not knowing that having been in the presence of the glory of God, he had been transformed. Incidentally, this word transformed is the same word that is used to describe Jesus being transfigured before his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. Transfiguration and transformation, exactly the same word in the original language. Well, Moses had been in the presence of God, and it had transformed him so that when he came down from the mountain, his face was so radiant, it was bright and shining, and it frightened the people. This wasn't Moses as they had known him before. They did not know what to make of this new countenance. And so, in order not to frighten the people, he put a veil on his face. Later, there is a tent of meeting, it's called, built in the camp, which is where Moses goes to talk with God when he needs further instruction. And God's glory encounters him again there. And what Exodus 34 tells us is that he would wear the veil until he would go in to converse with God, and then he would take the veil off so that he was transformed once more. Now, what Moses doesn't tell us in Exodus 34 that Paul mentions here is that there was another reason he wore the veil. Because it turned out that when he walked away from the tent of meeting and began to get even the slightest distance between him and the glory of God, the radiance on his face began to fade. Now, his radiance was his credibility builder. It kept this rebellious and complaining and muttering and murmuring bunch of followers he had, recognizing that this is a guy who talks to God, we perhaps should take him seriously. He did not want his credentials, his credibility, to be diminished in their sight, so he would wear the veil. Paul says up here, earlier in this same chapter, so that they would not see the fading glory. Then when it would come time to go to the tent of meeting again, take off the veil, he gets recharged, just like your phone on the nightstand, and he comes out radiant once more, confirms his radiance to the people, puts on his veil, and the process repeats itself. What Paul is saying here is that we need to go into God's presence unveiled. We need to step in there just to encounter him fully and experience the transforming power of his presence. And he says that one of the things that will happen is that we will be transformed into the image of God. Notice the language again. Beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, where's that language coming from in the Old Testament? You recognize it immediately, probably. It's from the creation story, where God said, "Let us make man in our own likeness, in our own image." And then the next verse says, "In his own image, God created them, male and female." What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, it obviously doesn't have to do with our physical characteristics, because he made them male and female, and both were in the image of God. So the image of God that was imprinted upon human flesh at the moment of creation has to do not with the outer man, but the inner man. And if we had time to do a study of biblical psychology as opposed to secular psychology, we would quickly come to realize that the Bible has a completely different view of how the inner being of a man and woman works from the way that secular psychology does. In Scripture, we are seen as being spiritual creatures having a momentary physical experience, as opposed to being what we typically think of ourselves as being, physical creatures who occasionally have a spiritual experience. That has sort of taken over our thinking. But the idea of being made in the image of God means that we have an inner essence that is connected to him in a way that it is not connected between him and animals. And that's because of two features of our inner makeup in the language of creation itself. In the language of creation, the Hebrew word nephesh, normally translated soul, is very prominent. The word soul fundamentally means in that context the life principle that animates the body. In fact, many times in the Old Testament, nephesh is simply translated life or breath of life. It's the word soul in the same way we still use it in English when we say, the plane crashed and 130 souls perished. The soul is the life principle in the body. It is closely associated with and collaborates with the spirit that God has given us. But the interesting thing is that the Old Testament, even in the creation account, describes both men and animals as having soul. God says at the end of Genesis 1, I have given you and all the beasts of the earth every grass and fruit of the trees as food. It'll be for all who creep upon the earth, all that have soul. Later, when God brings the animals before Adam to see what he will name them, the Hebrew actually says he brought before them all the soul bearers, all those who bore soul, to see what he would name them. When the animals are gathered to Noah, those who have soul are gathered two by two. That's all masked in our English translations, but that's what's there in the original. But there is another word in the creation story and in the early portion of Scripture and throughout Scripture that describes another essence of our inner being. It's the word ruach. It can mean wind, but it primarily means breath, but it also means spirit. And it's anchored to the idea that the ancient world recognized that when we quit breathing, the body died. And so when the breath went, the spirit went. So we have this body that is possessed of a soul and a spirit. And while we are described as having spirit and soul, and the animals are described as having soul, the animals are never described as having spirit. Never in Scripture are the animals described as having spirit. They have a life principle within them. And because of this life principle, we share a common trait with them. We share a commonality with the physical order, with our body. We share a common experience, a common nature with the animal world because of the soul principle within us. And because of the spirit within us, we have a shared nature with the heavenly order. The physical order, the animate order, and the heavenly order. We're connected to all of them because God himself is spirit. And the angels are described in Hebrews as ministering spirits sent out to do service for those who shall be heirs of salvation. And why God put the spirit in man and not in any other creature is a profound mystery, but what it serves as is a conduit, an interface, if you will, between man and God, two spiritual beings communing and communicating with one another through a conduit that is not there in any of even the most advanced animals. Now, because the animals have soul, they share something in common with us in terms of the lower emotions. The lower emotions are things like fear and nervousness, anxiety. We can see all of those things in animals, can't we? It's there because they have this soul principle within them. But the spirit that is within us allows us as human beings to have a much higher level of thought, reflection, and moral deliberation. It is the spirit within us that gives us the higher emotions. So my dog knows anticipation. Let me just bring out the dog food. The tail starts wagging, the body starts bouncing. The dog knows anticipation, but the dog doesn't know hope. The dog knows respect, but doesn't understand awe. These higher, more noble emotions we are capable of because we have this thing called spirit that puts us above the rest of the animal world in terms of the connection and the connectivity we can have with God. Now, the soul of the animal is prompted by instincts. We have instincts that prompt our soul. But the human being's soul is prompted primarily by the spirit. The spirit says to the soul, we can't do that. That would be immoral. We should do that. That's what duty calls on us to do. Animals don't think in those kinds of terminologies. They don't have the wherewithal to do so. But the spirit within us allows us to rise to our best, our most noble, what we were called to be. Because when God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, how glorious were they? He had been saying as he created each element of the universe, that's good, that's good, that's good. When he created the man and the woman and he put them in the garden, he said, that's very good. Humanity is the crowning piece of God's creation of the world. And so man was created with great, great glory. But that glory has faded over the years. Like Moses walking away from the tent of meeting. In your reading sometime in the Genesis account, read on over to chapter 5, where there's a summary statement that opens the chapter. And listen to this language. The statement says, in the day that God created man, he created him in his own likeness, in his own image, male and female, he created them. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, in his own image. Look at the implications of that. When Seth is born in Genesis 5, he's not described as having the image of God because that image has begun to fade. Murder has entered into this family. Betrayal has entered into this family. Humanity is moving rapidly toward the depravity that will lead to the flood a few chapters later. So now we have a process in which the image of God is still in us because all of us are born to imperfect parents and in imperfect communities and begin to be conditioned rather early in life to respond to things that are not things that really glorify God or glorify his influence in our lives. The image is not there nearly so prominent and strong as it once was. And it's interesting that once we get beyond the flood story, reference to man being made in the image of God does not occur again in the Bible until we get to this passage that's our anchor text today. And when we get to this anchor text, we don't have the image of God. We are being transformed into the image of God from one level of glory to another so that we can recapture that glory that Adam and Eve had. That's why Jesus, who came still possessing that intimate communion with God, is described by Paul as the new Adam. He is the model that we look to and say, that's what God called us to be. And one of the reasons that he had to become flesh and blood and dwell among us, and as the Apostle John says in his gospel, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The reason he needed to become flesh and blood and not just appear as an angel or some other kind of messenger is because as human beings, there are many things we do not understand fully, do not grasp them completely until we see them completely embodied. I always think of myself as a patient person until I'm around someone who really is. I think I'm a generous person until I encounter someone who really is. We become very complacent with our own performance until we are put up against the standard. And Christ's example becomes the standard. That's when Jerry Clements got reminded of something Jesus said. The soul was given different promptings from the spirit. And the spirit said to the body, we're going to behave in a different way. Now, even though the soul and the spirit are very difficult for us to distinguish, Scripture says God can distinguish them. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to distinguish between bone and marrow and soul and spirit. They are so closely intertwined that as human beings, it's beyond our ability to clearly see where one influence leaves off and the other starts, but they are both there. And yet they are part of an overall whole. Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete until the coming of the Lord. Did you notice his order? Spirit, soul, and body. We still use that phrase in English, don't we? But how do we normally say it? Body, soul, and spirit. That's because we're a lot more attentive to the body than we are the spirit. I dare say most of us spend a lot more time getting the body ready to come here this morning than we spent attuning the spirit for what's happening in this assembly. But that's the way it is through our daily life. Unless we have purposeful times to spend with God, taking off the veil, getting into his word, getting into prayer, getting into meditation, getting into reflection, using solitude to recharge that transformation from one level of glory to another, will be stymied. And the soul will still continue to respond to too many of the impulses and instincts that feed into it rather than the promptings of a spirit that has been shaped into God-likeness. Paul said to the Romans, we have all sinned, verse 23 of the third chapter, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Have you ever wondered what the phrase glory of God means there? It can't mean God's glory, which he possesses, because we all fall short of the glory of God, whether we've sinned or not. So what is Paul talking about when he says, we have fallen short of the glory of God? I think what he means is, because the soul and the spirit bear only a diminished image of God, because sin and corruption and depravity and the conditioning of a world that endues us with habits that are not godly, because it's so diminished, we are so far from the original glory that God created us for that we fall short. But in Christ, we are being transformed from one level of glory to another, to get back to that original glory, which bears fully the image of God. Our devotional time is not just something to try to get on the calendar. Our time in solitude is not just something that would be nice to calm our anxieties about a bit. It is the way we encounter God in a setting where we can take off the veil and get recharged and help the Spirit understand new dimensions of what we are called to, new ramifications of who we are called, so that from glory to glory we are transformed into His likeness and to His image. Will the process be finished in this life? No. That's why there's got to be a big, sudden change at the end. Even John, who had learned to embody so much of what he had seen in Jesus Christ, would write, "Not sure what we will be like, but we will be changed and we will be like Him." The transformation will one day be climaxed and completed by the resurrection. But we have been called to that commitment in our daily life. The change in Christianity in this world, a change in the life of the Christian in this world, begins with conversion, then continues with transformation. In electricity, we have converters and transformers in our electrical circuits. The converter changes the nature of the electricity. It changes an alternating current to a direct current. A transformer doesn't change the nature of the current. It changes the amount of power in the current. And so when we are converted to Christ, we take on a new nature. We are now a holy people. We are now called saints. But we're going to spend the rest of our life learning how to become who we are, how to genuinely live a holy and saintly life. And that's what transformation does to us and for us. We were going through pictures recently, getting ready for the celebration that was held here for our 50th anniversary that our kids put together for us. And we found so many great color pictures from the past that are now faded in their glory. You can still make out the image, just as we can still make out the image of God in us. I'm not saying there's nothing of the imprint of God's image left in us. I'm just simply saying it is so faded that it is difficult for the world to see us and see God behind us and through us. And when we take these pictures that have faded and we take them to the artisan, and the artisan finds a way to restore the color and restore the splendor so that they return to their former glory, how beautiful they are. There's an answer to the problem of our own faded image. It is going before God with an unveiled face and listening and observing and reflecting. One of the atheistic philosophers of the early 20th century, but one of the most profound thinkers, was fascinated by the religious impulse. Alfred North Whitehead was his name. Started off in England, finished his career at the University of Texas, a specialist in the philosophy of science. But with his interest in the religious impulse and the human family, he wrote a lot about religion from time to time. And one of the things he says is that religion is what you do with your solitude. And if you're never in solitude, you're probably not really religious. I don't know that I buy that 100%, but it was a pretty profound insight, wasn't it? Without our one-on-one time with God and His Word on a regular basis, without the Jerry Clements model being the way that we try to approach our day-to-day challenges, the image will be faded and continue to fade, but solitude and prayer, reading and reflection, communion with God and with his body of believers to whom we feel an accountability, will keep the process of transformation going from one level of glory to another.